The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
This morning, we're beginning a journey working through the book of 2 Peter, passage by passage. And the first passage we come to is 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. It says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Lisa. Let's pray before we dig in here. Father, we read in Psalm 19 that your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, giving joy to the heart. And your commandments are pure, enlightening the eyes. So please, Father, as we dig into your word this morning, would you revive our souls? Give wisdom to our minds, impart joy to our hearts, and enlighten our eyes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've always found it ironic that so many modern scientists are either atheists or agnostics, even though their entire careers are devoted to the study of the things God's created, well, they seem many times to be strangely unaware of the God whose creation they're studying. For example, a scientist might study sunsets and to some extent appreciate their majestic beauty as the sun casts a golden glow over the sky, and you know, sometimes even colors the sky with an exquisite pink or orange hue. And yet the scientist never asks, how could something be this beautiful? And how is it that I even have the capacity to experience this beauty and appreciate this beauty in the first place? Does it really make sense for my appreciation of this beautiful sunset to merely be the product of Darwinian evolution? Or consider a cell in the human body, an incredibly complex structure that scientists have only begun to understand. A scientist might study cells and marvel at their astounding complexity, including aspects of those cells that are what we might call irreducibly complex, meaning that the cellular system wouldn't be functional at all or have any evolutionary advantage if it wasn't incredibly complex from the very beginning. And yet the scientist fails to ask, how could such complexity and such order possibly arise out of chaos? Like, how could disorder ever produce order? And so in the midst of studying the wonders of God's created order, these scientists miss the God who created all these things. Yet I have to wonder whether those of us who are Christians often end up doing something surprisingly similar to this in our lives as well. Now, of course, obviously, we're quite convinced that God exists and would also be quick to affirm every doctrine that's taught in the Bible. However, I believe it's possible to be so caught up in good things, even church-related things like church Bible studies and church outreach events and other church activities, and yet at the same time miss the God who's at the very center of it all. So just as many scientists ironically miss God in the midst of their study of God's creation, many Christians are likewise prone to miss God even in the midst of their involvement in church. And when I say that Christians might miss God, I don't mean that they're not saved or that they don't have a basic understanding of who God is. I mean rather that they've only experienced God to a rather limited degree. Like when they read things in the Bible, like Psalm 34:8, where the psalmist exclaims, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It's kind of hard for them to relate to that because the reality is that many Christians only have a rather limited experience of fellowship and close communion with God as they go about their day. They know relatively little of what it's like to be captivated by God or to sense His presence when they pray. And their experience of joy in God and delight in God is greatly diminished by the 1,001 other things continually calling out for their attention. As a result, many Christians, especially in our busy society, end up hurrying from one activity to the next without experiencing God in a meaningful way. Essentially, living lives that are busy but barren. So how can we make sure that's not us? How can we experience everything God would have us experience in terms of a close relationship and a close daily fellowship with Him? And also, backing up a few steps, what exactly is it that God wants us to experience in the first place? And how does it relate to everything else that we're called to be and do as Christians? Well, these are some of the questions we're going to explore together this morning. Now, since this is our first Sunday studying the book of 2 Peter, let me give you a little bit of background here. This letter, 2 Peter, was written by the Apostle Peter, of course, to the same churches to which he wrote the letter of 1 Peter. The churches scattered around modern-day Turkey in the geographic regions listed in the first letter of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter probably wrote to these churches from Rome sometime during the years of 64 to 67 AD, and probably did so while he himself was actually in prison in Rome and awaiting execution. That seems likely given some of the statements he makes about his situation in the letter. So let's look at how the letter begins in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first way Peter introduces himself is as a servant, or more literally, actually, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what that word literally means. John MacArthur writes the following about this designation. He says that in Peter's day, to willingly call oneself a servant was to severely lower oneself in a culture where slaves were considered no better than animals. Whereas that practice may have been demeaning socially, it was honorable spiritually. It was to acknowledge that one was duty-bound to obey his master no matter what the cost. That's the significance of Peter identifying himself in that way. Yet not only is Peter a servant of Jesus, he also states that he's an apostle of Jesus. That is, one who was personally sent out by Jesus himself for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel as an eyewitness and also with unique authority to clarify the gospel and other doctrinal teachings for the church as a whole. Peter then addresses the letter to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, keep in mind, Peter is writing this letter as a Jew to churches that were predominantly comprised of non-Jews or Gentiles. And that's what Peter's likely referring to in this statement. The Gentiles had obtained a faith of equal standing with the Jews. That is, a faith in Jesus that resulted in the Gentiles being on the same spiritual footing and enjoying the same spiritual privileges as those who had historically been among God's chosen people. And that's quite relevant for us as well. All Christians enjoy the same standing before God, the same access to God, and the same spiritual privileges given by God. That's because our enjoyment of all these things is based not on our moral accomplishments or our religious observances, but rather on God's grace, freely given in the gospel. Now, in a system that was based on human accomplishments and achievements, some would indeed be higher than others. But since we believe as Christians in a grace-based system that revolves around Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, we recognize that we are all on the same spiritual footing. Perhaps you've heard it said before that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. In Peter's words, we all have equal standing before God. Peter then writes that all of this is ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like us to notice about that statement is it's one of the clearest statements of the full divinity of Jesus in the entire Bible. Jesus isn't merely like God or similar to God. He is God. Jesus is God in human flesh, fully God and fully man. And moreover, we learn here that it's by his righteousness that we enjoy the spiritual blessings that we enjoy here, namely being saved from our sins and having the promise of eternal life in heaven. See, there was a time when we were separated from God because of our sin. And actually, if you get right down to it, not just separated, but even under God's judgment and on our way to eternal judgment in hell. That's the punishment our sins deserved. However, God loved us so much that he sent his own son Jesus to come to this earth and rescue us. Jesus did that, first of all, by living a perfectly righteous life, a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. Jesus then voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified, not as some tragic, unforeseen accident, but rather for a very specific purpose, to suffer the punishment that our sins deserved. Jesus endured the full force of God the Father's judgment against sin, so we wouldn't have to. Jesus was then raised from the dead on the third day, so that he's now able to offer forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation to everyone who will put their trust in him for that. So that is the good news of the gospel. And Peter presents it here in a very abbreviated fashion by speaking simply of the righteousness of Jesus that's been made available to us. As those who have put our faith in Jesus, we are clothed, as it were, with his righteousness. Not our righteousness, but his righteousness, and are therefore able to have a right relationship with God and be fully qualified for heaven. Think of it this way. In order to get into heaven, it's like you need to get a perfect score on God's test. Like you need a grade of A+, 100%. That perfection is what's required in order to dwell in the presence of a perfectly holy God in heaven. Now, obviously, every single one of us falls short of 100% and has failed that test. And not only have we failed the test, we've actually failed it quite miserably, with a score not of 69%, or 65 or 60, we actually have a score of 0%. See, the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that even the most righteous things we do are nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God, because they all flow out of a sinful heart and are therefore tainted. And so our grade isn't just barely shy of the 100% that's required to pass. Our grade is indeed 0%. And yet, when Jesus came to this earth and lived as one of us, guess what score he got on the test? Perfect score, 100%. He answered every question on the test correctly and therefore earned a perfect grade and therefore passed the test. Now, here's the beauty of the gospel. As we put our faith in Jesus, we actually get to swap test scores with him. First of all, Jesus takes our 0% on himself and suffers the penalty for all of our sins and our failures on the cross. But remember, we still need a 100% test score to get into heaven, don't we? And so not only does Jesus take our 0%, well, he also gives us his 100%. His perfect test score is applied to our account. The theological word is imputed. His perfect righteousness is imputed or transferred over to us so that we are clothed with his righteousness. That's the truth that Peter is speaking of here. That's how he can refer to the gospel in such shorthand fashion, simply by making reference to the righteousness of Jesus. Then moving on to verse 2, Peter writes, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The word grace refers to God's undeserved favor towards sinful people, resulting in all the blessings of our salvation, past blessings, present blessings, and future blessings. And the word peace refers primarily to the inward peace and contentment and joy that we experience within our hearts, even in the midst of all of life's trials. This subjective experience of peace is, of course, based on the objective reality of the peace that we have with God as those who have been reconciled to him. And yet, notice how Peter says we experience these blessings of grace and peace. These blessings are given to us, what does it say? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Our experience of grace and peace is inseparable from us acquiring knowledge of God, right? Knowledge of God is the gateway to us enjoying these blessings of grace and peace. Keep in mind that this word knowledge here doesn't refer merely to an intellectual understanding of something, but rather to what one commentator refers to as a rich and thorough and intimate familiarity with something. So to have knowledge of God in this sense means not just to know about God, but to actually know God and have experienced God in the context of a personal relationship. Another commentator states that this knowledge is not merely intellectual or academic. It involves firsthand experience of relational intimacy with God. So, for example, I might say that I know about King Charles of the United Kingdom. I've read a few things about him. I guess I know a few basic facts about his life. But, of course, I've never met King Charles before and can certainly, therefore, not make the claim of actually knowing However, by contrast, I can very accurately claim to know my wife, Becky, right? Since the two of us have a rather close relationship. And so there's a big difference between merely knowing about someone and actually knowing someone. And here in verse 2, Peter's referring not just to knowing about God, but to actually knowing God. And that should be our goal as Christians. The 20th century theologian A.W. Tozer writes, "It is not mere words that nourish the soul, you know, such as the words of Scripture or the words of good sermons, but God himself who nourishes the soul. And unless and until the hearers find God in personal experience, they are not the better for having heard the truth. The Bible is not an end in itself," Tozer writes, "but a means to bring men to an intimate and satisfying knowledge of God, that they may enter into him, that they may delight in his presence, and that they may taste and know the inner sweetness of the very God himself in the core and center of their hearts." And friends, that's what we were made for. God created us so that we can know him. Not only that, knowing God is also why we were saved. God saved us so that we can know him in the context of a close, personal relationship for all eternity. In John 17:3, as Jesus is praying to God the Father, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." So according to Jesus, knowing God isn't just one aspect or one feature of eternal life. It is eternal life. Eternal life consists in knowing God. So even on this side of heaven, knowing God should be what we desire above everything else. Like, it should be our highest ambition. As God says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Of course, these verses aren't saying that we should actually boast. Rather, they're saying in a sort of tongue-in-cheek fashion that if we were, you know, just theoretically were to boast, well, we should at least boast about something significant. Looking at the things listed in verse 23, you know, don't boast about inconsequential things, such as how much education you have, how physically fit you are, or how much money you've acquired. Instead, God tells us in verse 24, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." So have you made it your highest ambition in life to know God? Is that what you've determined to pursue above everything else? You know, I imagine there are some here today who have never even come to have the initial knowledge of God that we obtain when we put our trust in Jesus and are saved and enter into a relationship with God. If that's you, dear friend, understand that God made you so that you can know him, and therefore that knowing him is the only thing that can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Jesus says in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That's God's invitation for you today. He invites you to look to him for a kind of satisfaction that isn't available anywhere else in this world. As the early church father Augustine so famously said to God, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And that's essentially the point Peter's making as well, back in our main passage. According to verse 2, "Grace and peace come to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." In fact, as we'll see in the subsequent verses, this is the idea that pervades the entire passage. So if you're taking notes, the main idea of this passage is that knowing God is our first and highest calling. Again, knowing God is our first and highest calling. And this becomes even more evident in verses 3 and 4. Look first at verse 3. Referring to God, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." So first of all, we don't acquire life and godliness through our own moral or religious achievements, do we? Instead, this verse says that all things that pertain to life and godliness are granted to us by God. And to be more specific, they actually already have been granted to us by God. That's what the verse says, right? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's a done deal. God's already granted to us everything we need to enjoy eternal life and godliness. However, notice the means by which we experience and enjoy these things. We do so through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So how is it that we enjoy the manifold blessings of our salvation and experience those blessings to the fullest extent possible? It's through the knowledge of God. And I love how Peter describes God at the end of the verse. He refers to God as him who called us to his own glory and excellence. If you're wondering what your ultimate calling in life might be, good news, I found it. There it is, right there, clearly stated. God's called you first and foremost to his own glory and excellence. Of course, I'm sure we can all agree that there are a variety of different things that God calls us to do in our lives. You know, God calls us, just thinking biblically, God, to repent of our sins, to put our faith in Jesus, to make disciples, to minister to one another in the church, of course, to care for our families, to contribute to our society through our vocation if we're working outside the home, to exhibit godly character, and, of course, to do many other things. But the calling that's fundamental to all of these other callings is the call to his own glory and excellence. The glory of God refers to his transcendent splendor and majesty. And the word translated excellence refers to God's impeccable moral virtue. And so basically, God is praiseworthy and glorious and desirable and delightful in every way. And he calls us, first and foremost, to know and experience all these different facets of who he is. You might say that God's given us the greatest gift that could ever be given. The gift of himself. This means that while it's very appropriate for us to enjoy the other gifts that God gives, such as family and health and material possessions and nature and art and good food, our enjoyment of all these other gifts should ultimately lead us to a deeper enjoyment of God and a greater knowledge of him and a greater appreciation for who he is. I appreciate the way C.S. Lewis says it. He writes, "I've tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks. But I mean something different. Gratitude explains very properly how good of God to give me this. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being who created this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Isn't that a good analogy? Having our minds run back up the sunbeam to the sun itself. Well, we're not just thanking God for the blessings, but we're looking up to the God who gave us those blessings and adoring him. Not just thanking him, but adoring him for who he is in himself. That's what all the blessings and benefits God gives to us should do. They should direct our minds ultimately to God himself and lead us to know him and adore him in an even greater way. And that's what it means for us to be called, in Peter's words, to God's own glory and excellence. That's God's calling for us and his purpose for our lives. We're never experiencing God's purpose for us more than when we are captivated by him. So let me encourage you to pursue that. Don't let yourself get so caught up in various activities that you end up living a life that is busy but barren. If the central purpose of our lives is to know God and worship him and be captivated by him, then make that the central thing you pursue. You know, it reminds me of going on a vacation, supposedly to relax. And yet, on many vacations at least, what's the one thing that we somehow never quite get around to doing? Relaxing, right? We go on vacation and supposedly have the intention of relaxing, but forget to do that, and therefore return home many times, in some ways, more tired than when we left. Similarly, as Christians, we've been saved so that we can know God and enjoy God endlessly through all eternity. And yet, how often do we allow ourselves to get so caught up in a dizzying array of other things and somehow lose sight of what should be our central pursuit? And listen, I know we talk a lot around here about the mission Jesus has given us, right? The mission to spread the gospel and make disciples and serve God faithfully. Like, we recite the Great Commission at the end of just about every worship service. However, if we really want to be effective in that mission, that begins with us knowing God in a progressively deeper way and being transformed by God, and thereby being able to make a much more significant impact on the people around us than we'd otherwise be able to make. If the branches of our church's gospel witness are going to spread wide, our roots have to go deep. Then moving forward in the passage, Peter drives home his message in verse 4, continuing the sentence he began in the previous verse in which he spoke of God's glory and excellence. Peter writes, by which, that is, by God's glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The promises of God that Peter refers to here would include all of the promises he's made to us in the gospel, including the promises of forgiveness of sins, a new heart, adoption into God's family, the Holy Spirit living within us, and of course, our eternal inheritance in heaven. Peter then says something that can only be described as absolutely stunning. The end result of these promises, Peter says, is that through them, we actually become partakers of the divine nature. Now, be honest here. If you didn't know that statement was in the Bible, and you just heard someone put it out there, let's say on social media, claiming that they believe that we could become partakers of the divine nature, would your first instinct be to believe that or to think that, you know, maybe that might be taking things just a little too far? I mean, surely God gives us some wonderful blessings in the gospel, right? But to be a partaker of the divine nature, I mean, that just sounds so extraordinary that we might wonder whether it could actually be true. And yet, well, here it is in the Bible. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that we in any way become God or become a part of God. However, we do become partakers of God's nature in the sense, first of all, that God himself comes to reside within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. It also means that we come to share some aspects of God's nature. As God transforms us to a progressively greater degree, we come to resemble him more and more and reflect more of his glorious attributes in our lives. Now, I love the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So, beholding God's glory leads to us being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Notice how that word glory is repeated there. In other words, we don't just behold God's glory, we actually come to share in God's glory. And I believe that's also more or less what Peter's referring to in our main passage when he talks about us becoming partakers of the divine nature. To state it another way, knowing God transforms us. It transforms every aspect of our lives. For example, as we gain a deeper understanding of God's wisdom and sovereignty and goodness, we become inevitably a lot less anxious. As we gain a deeper appreciation of God's power and faithfulness, we find ourselves much more inclined to pray. As we comprehend more of the depth of God's love for us, we naturally are led to demonstrate that same love toward other people. As we contemplate the forgiveness God's extended to us, despite all of our sins against him, we find that we're now able to extend forgiveness to others who have done things against us, no matter how terrible those things have been. And as we become more aware of the perfect holiness and righteousness of God, we also become more aware of the ways we fall short of that holiness and righteousness, and more eager to repent of those sinful shortcomings. So do you see how knowledge of God literally affects every aspect of our lives? Like, we can't help it. Every moment of every day, we're continually living out who we believe God to be. And I would say every deficiency in our lives would translate into a deficiency in our understanding of God. And this is why A.W. Tozer wrote that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So again, let me encourage you to give your life to the pursuit of God. Like, make it your highest ambition to know him in a deeper and more meaningful way. And if I could just give you two practical suggestions, very briefly, for doing that, here's what those would be. First, whenever you read the Bible, do so first and foremost as a means of seeking God. Read whatever biblical passage you're reading with this question in mind. What does this passage reveal about God? Like, what do I learn about God from this passage? And second, when you pray, well, do that also, first and foremost, as a means of seeking God. Make sure that you're not just seeking things from God, but that you're primarily seeking God himself. Now, of course, God does invite us to seek things from him in our prayers and to lay our requests for all kinds of things at his feet. That's certainly modeled in the Lord's Prayer and in various other biblical prayers. But the central pursuit that we have in prayer shouldn't be any of God's gifts, but instead God himself. Now spend time in adoration as you simply marvel at who God is. Praise him for his wonderful and breathtaking and indescribable attributes and the facets of his being. Thank him for being so wonderful and so perfect and so praiseworthy in every way. And ask him to lead you into a deeper knowledge of him and make you more aware of just how glorious he is.